Father, we thank you. We thank you for you. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives and in this fellowship. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have kept it for us, that we can hear from you, that we can know your will, Lord, and we can know how much you love us and your power and your grace and your mercy. Father, we pray now that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, your word would come alive this morning, and that, Lord, that we would leave here very encouraged by the things that you have to say to us this morning. Lord, bless your word now. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is The Original Longest Day. Now, back in 1962, the movie The Longest Day was released. Awesome movie. You know, it was a movie about World War II, the D-Day invasion of Normandy, and it was a great movie. If you haven't seen it, you got to see it. It was good. But it was a deal where it really wasn't the longest day. It might have felt like that for all those involved, and you get that sense. They did a good job. This is one of the good things of that movie. They did a very good job of kind of giving you that sense of urgency, of anticipation, intrepidation would be another word, of just all of the emotions that they were going through. Are we going to be able to do this? Is the weather going to hold? Is this that? How's it going to happen? And then once they get over there, the guys are getting all sick and everything, but they're over there, and all of that stuff goes on, and the fighting and all that kind of stuff. And it is a good movie, and definitely, I'm sure, it felt like a long day to them, but it really wasn't. It just felt like it. But the real and the original longest day happened back in about 1406 BC, and it didn't just feel like a long day. It was a long day. Israel, being in the promised land now, they have defeated Jericho and Ai, and then we saw last week that they were tricked by the Gibeonites because Joshua, in that encounter, walked by sight and not by faith. And so that's where we're at right now, and let's go ahead and see now what the Lord might speak to us about today, that as we look at Joshua, Israel, their enemies, God, and the original longest day, let's see what God might speak to us on in our day-to-day life and how we can apply these things. Let's start with verses 1 through 5 of Joshua 10. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. You know, before really looking at what's going to happen here in this account, just reading that, it gives us a little bit more insight as to the Gibeonites' understanding of Yahweh. Remember last week, Gibeon, you know, they made the treaty, and they know that, man, there's no way we can stand against the God of Israel. Well, now you read here, it was a great city with mighty men, and yet they still knew that they were no match for the God of Israel. So that kind of gives you a little bit of insight of just what they thought of Israel's God, Yahweh. Now, because of all that, because the Gibeonites surrendered, man, and look what they did to Jericho and to Ai, and they parted God parted the Jordan River for them, and all the stuff that happened in Egypt, all that kind of stuff, they say, you know what, man, You know, Adonai Zedek, which his name means Lord of Righteousness or Justice, which he didn't live up to his name. But he gathers up these four kings to go with him against Gibeon because, it says, because they made peace with Joshua. And you got to ask, like, well, okay, why? Why did they do that? Did they see the Gibeonites as traitors? Is that what they saw? Man, they're traitors, man. They sold out to the enemy. They joined forces with Israel. Or was it because they didn't want the Gibeonites to help Israel in doing any future battles, which might include them? You know, maybe they attacked Gibeon as a distraction from Israel's progress to slow them down, or maybe even stop Israel if possible. Those things, I believe, all of those had something to do with this. But isn't this exactly what we see in the spiritual realm today in our lives? In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." See, the same rulers of darkness of this age were at work back then trying to stop or at least slow down God's people, just as those powers are at work now. Think about what happened when you became a Christian. If you're a born-again Christian, think about what happened the day you gave your life to Christ and what happened immediately after that. When you, really doing what they did, when you made peace with the God that was helping Israel then, what happened then? You know, the enemy then, you know, was wanting to slow them down and maybe stop them, but isn't that what you saw in your life? The enemy wanting to slow you down in your progression with Christ, or maybe even stop you from walking with him? And think about that. It was that way for me. You know, some of your friends maybe treated you as a traitor. I know that's the way it felt for me. I had some really good friends. And once I became a Christian, man, oh man, that was done. It was all over. And maybe some of your friends and family felt betrayed. Oh, that's not the religion you grew up in. You grew up in this and you grew up in that. What's wrong with you? Why have you forsaken our way? And isn't it weird? Isn't it kind of goofy? But this shows you that there's a spiritual force in behind this. You know, I know with my wife, especially, that her whole family is Catholic, raised Catholic. And they had no problem when we were not Christians, when we were just your garden variety heathens doing all kinds of heathen type things. We were living together and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and never said anything to us, no problem. Oh, but the day that we gave our lives to Christ, I can't believe, why would you do that? You know, and just on and on and on, like, you know, we totally betrayed them. And you know, some friends just backed away, just kind of stopped calling, stopped coming over, you didn't talk to you anymore. And some of them openly attacked. You think you're so holy. You think you're holier than Swiss cheese, don't you? You know, born again, yeah, oh, you know, kind of thing. You're going to walk on water to get to church, you know, kind of thing. And they kind of attack you like that. And I believe part of what upset Adonai Zedek was his conscience, that he knew that he was on the wrong side. And yet he was unwilling to humble himself and repent, to cast himself on the mercy of the God of Israel and be saved like the Gibeonites did. He was unwilling to do that, just like with many today. It's the same thing. When someone gets saved, when you got saved, you know, those others are around, they know that they should do the same thing. They know that God exists. They know they should surrender their lives to Christ. You know, you read passages like Romans 1 that talks about that God has put in the heart of every person that he exists, that we can see that just his invisible attributes, as it says, are seen clearly through his creation. We know that he's there, and we know that God is drawing people to himself, and they know that, but they refuse to humble themselves, to turn from their sin, and to receive salvation by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They refuse to do that, and instead they attack you because you bug them. You do, especially if you're doing what you're supposed to do and sharing the gospel with others. You remind them both of heaven and hell. Do you know that it's like that we have a certain smell about us? Do you know that? Do you know that to unbelievers, you and I stink? Yeah, I'm not making that up. The Bible says so. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And so who is sufficient for these things? I think about that. Think about when the positive end of it, okay? That we're an aroma of life unto life. You have the smell of Christ about you. You know how that is. Maybe you're down Wally World there, you know, doing some shopping, and you run into somebody from the church. Oh, I didn't know you shopped at Walmart. Oh, come on, where else are you going to go? You know, and it's like, and you start fellowshipping. And it's like, oh, man, this is great. And you walk away, push your car. Oh, wasn't that awesome, man? Oh, yeah, man. A little taste of heaven there, you know, just fellowshipping with a brother or sister there. Oh, man, that was great. You know, that aroma of Christ. Yeah, you're just blessed by that. But understand, to the other, you've got the aroma of death leading to death. In other words, you stink because you're reminding them you are where they should be, that they should turn their lives over to Christ. And when they see any believer walking with the Lord, especially doing it right, that's serious about the Lord and not messing around with sin and all kind of stuff, oh man, God uses that as conviction. The Holy Spirit speaks to them. No, it can be done. Look at them. Look at her. It can be you. You can do that. I don't want to do that. And so, you know, we stink. And that's what happened with the Gibeonites. They stunk in the eyes of Adonai Zedek and the rest of these guys. See, if unbelievers could get rid of us, then they wouldn't have to smell us. They wouldn't have to deal with the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit as much. They may not attack physically like Adonai Zedek and that, but it may feel just as bad, right, when you're attacked. And, you know, we need to keep in mind what's actually going on, that it's a spiritual battle and you change sides. Get that. Anytime there's a war, there's at least two different sides fighting, right? Well, you and I were on one side, and then we change sides. We repented. That means to go the other direction. And we join forces with the Lord. They don't like that. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See, just like the Gibeonites escaped destruction by joining Israel, we escaped destruction when we joined with Jesus. And you know what? The enemy, the devil and his forces of darkness, they are not happy. The enemy will influence the walking dead. All right? That's, you know, unsaved people, right? That's what he just said. You know, we were dead in sins and trespasses. Well, those that are still dead in trespasses and sins, they're walking dead, all right? Yeah, not zombies, but they're, you know, kind of close. But the enemy will influence them. See, those who we used to be a part of, who we used to walk in sin with, they're being influenced by those spiritual dark forces. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The enemy is influencing them, swaying them to attack. So don't be surprised. It always surprises me when Christians are surprised that they're attacked. You're at war, okay? Expect the bombs and the bullets, all right? It's just, you go to war, you got to expect that stuff. And we're at war. And we've chosen sides. And by the way, we're on the winning side. I've read the end of the book. We win. And the thing is, we got to remember this, that God speaks to us through his word, and he has kept the things in even the Old Testament to encourage us, to admonish us, to strengthen us, so we can look back and say, how does God operate? What does he do? What can he do? 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Isn't that awesome to know that? We can turn here to Joshua and know that God has something to say to us, and we can see this. We can understand. The Bible tells us we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. We can open up his word and see how he attacked back then, and he hasn't learned anything new, really. It's still the same thing, just packaged a little bit different. Something else, though, that we need to keep in mind. God hasn't changed. God won't change. In Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. If God was subject to change, Israel would have been toast by Malachi's time. But he was going to remain true, not just to his promises, but to who he is. Understand, folks, he cannot change, because he cannot change who he is. And he is still working in our lives. Something else, too, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's the same. Any enemy attacking us now has attacked them, but it's also the same mighty God that's with us as was with Israel. So let's go on and see what God does in this situation and how it can apply to us. Look at verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Now, the question comes up, why did Gibeon expect Israel to help them? Probably because they were in now a covenant with Israel. Kind of like being in NATO, you know? Israel now has an obligation to defend the Gibeonites. But why would Joshua actually agree to help? Now, no doubt, a lot of it has to do with because of the covenant. But remember, because of that covenant, like we saw last week, Israel could not attack the Gibeonites. Hands off, couldn't mess with them. But there's nothing saying that they could just stand by and watch these Amorites attack them and do the work for them, right? I don't have to help you. Hey, you know, if you get wiped out, hey, you know, oh well, things happen. But they don't do that. And so I think that there's something going here. A lot of it had to do, I'm sure, with the treaty. But I believe that there was another reason too. See, no doubt this was seen by Joshua, who was an amazing military leader. This was seen by him as a strategic blessing, an opportunity from the Lord. Because remember, Proverbs 21:1 tells us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. I believe Joshua understood that dynamic, that principle, that the Lord put on those kings' hearts to attack Gibeon. And really, again, this is a strategic opportunity so that Joshua and Israel could take all five of them at the same time. It'd be so much more efficient, right? Now, I know some of you guys are thinking, wait a minute, you know, wouldn't that be a lot harder and a lot riskier to try and beat five different kingdoms all at once? No. Not when you have God's promise of victory. Look at verses 7 through 11. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now, last week we mentioned that you could probably make the journey from Gilgal to Gibeon in one day. Here we see Israel just did that. And their direction, going from Gilgal to Gibeon, was uphill. They had to climb about 4,000-foot elevation gain on there, and they're hiking all night. So that 25-mile hike and the elevation gain, hey, they still did it in one night. But notice verse 9 where he says, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly. Now, whenever the word therefore is there, you always have to ask, what's the therefore, right? Well, the therefore lets us know that Joshua came upon them suddenly in a direct response to what the Lord had just promised him. I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Therefore, Joshua attacked them suddenly. See, with a promise like that from the Lord, there's no reason to hesitate, is there? There's no reason to worry, but there's every reason to attack. Now, it wasn't written back then, but it was still true. It was still a fact. Romans 8:31 tells us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Joshua got it. He understood that. And so when God promised him, hey, they could stand for you. I've given them to you, man. Go get them. All right, Lord, we're going to go get them. And so he comes upon them suddenly. It was probably still dark. And remember, folks, God hasn't changed. He's still the same. We need not fear what our enemy might try and do to us. God has promised us the victory. So Joshua and Israel, they march all night to come upon him suddenly, and it's probably still dark. And not only did God give the Israelites the ability to defeat their enemy, these five kings, these five kingdoms, but he sent large hailstones to help. God helped Israel so much that it says more were killed by the hail than by the Israeli soldiers. Now, you think about that. I mean, those are some, like, heavenly mortar fire, you know, God's, you know, RPGs, you know, kind of thing. And, you know, God's aim is right on, man. He doesn't miss. Can you imagine being one of the Amorites there, and seeing all these guys, direct hits, man, with these giant hailstones. Boom, boom. It's kind of like a video game looking at that, you know. And I know some may say, why is God wiping out all these people? Now, if you were here at the beginning of Joshua, you know, because God has given them over 400 years to repent. They're involved in the most vile types of sin in that. And if God had not wiped them out, mankind would have probably ceased to exist by the time of Christ. Okay? See, we talk about that in another time, but I know when we talk about God doing this kind of stuff, sometimes for us, kind of isolated now, 2,000 years after Christ and you know, almost 3,500 years after this event, that why would God do that? No, there's a real reason, and it's because he loves you that much. He loves us enough so that mankind would not be wiped out, and that you could be born, Christ could be born, and die for your sins and rise again from the dead. Awesome God we serve. So, now these, later on, you can read about it later in the rest of the chapter, you see that these five kings, the five kings themselves, actually escaped and they ran away. So what does Joshua do? Does he say, well, good enough, you know, we've had a pretty good day today, we've wiped out quite a few of them, you know, let's just call it a day. Maybe we'll get back after those guys at another time, but hey, you know, let's go kick back, man, and you know. Maybe we'll get to him, maybe not, but yeah, no big deal. He doesn't do that. Look at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. That's a pretty tall request, huh? But God had just spoken to him and reassured Joshua that he was with him and that he had delivered these kings into Joshua's hand. Now, I know it's still a huge request. God, I want you to make the sun and the moon stand still while we conquer this land, while we finish the fight. In James chapter 4, verse 2, and I'm just going to read the last part of it, he tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, Joshua is asking, and he is asking in faith. Faith in the Lord, that God could do it, and faith in the Lord's promise of victory here. The victory hadn't been totally secured right there. They need to fight on. Now, Joshua might have blown it last week in walking by sight and not by faith, but not here. Uh-uh. This is monster faith, man. This is huge faith. Not only, and this is, I think, is something that you don't want to miss here. You want to talk about monster faith, man, just huge faith. Not only does he ask God for this, but he does it in the sight of all Israel. He stands right up there in front of all Israel and asks God for this. That's huge faith, folks. Because think about it. Joshua didn't go behind closed doors and pray in secret. Oh, Lord, you know, if it be your will, could you make the sun stand still? You know, and just give us some more time. Could you do that, Lord? And then go out and if nothing happened, oh, well, nobody would know about it, right? But you think about this in front of everybody. Sun, stand still. Moon, you know, you park it right there, right where you're at. And what if it didn't work? What if God didn't come through? What if his prayer wasn't answered? Oh, I don't know. What am I going to do? It's going to be so embarrassing. But that's a real temptation, isn't it? See, it's really a struggle between pride versus faith. Joshua right here, he has faith. He doesn't allow pride to stop him. He prays right in front of all Israel. And you know what, folks? Sometimes our pride does get in the way of our faith, doesn't it? Oftentimes, believers won't share with others because they're afraid of failure. Fear of being mocked or fear of being embarrassed that the people that they're sharing with might not receive their testimony or witness of Jesus. So they don't. Oh, well, they may mock me. They may call me a Jesus freak. They may do this or that, you know, whatever. I'm not going to do that. Well, that's pride, folks. That's pride. Being embarrassed. You know, we don't like to say this. Our society is so wrapped up on, oh, don't hurt anybody's feelings, and we want to make sure everybody is not, you know, all proud and everything like that. And you guys do know that pride is one of those seven deadly sins, right? Well, pride is not something that we should be proud of. But pride, folks, will keep us from doing what we ought to do. And embarrassment is just that opposite side of the coin, that our pride is being hurt. Our pride has been knocked down a peg or two, kind of thing. Joshua wasn't afraid of that. Joshua had faith. He knew that God would come through. And that's an awesome part in this passage here, that he prays right in front of everybody. But understand, when it comes to sharing your faith, when it comes to really doing anything that you have been called to do, understand, it's not our job to draw somebody to Christ. It's not our job to really convince somebody's heart that they need to surrender their lives to the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, not us. We're just to share the gospel. The rest is up to the Lord. That isn't that freeing? Now, Joshua, he's got huge faith, so he asks a huge request, and God answers. Look at 13 and 14. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, the book of Jasher was a non-canonical book of Hebrew poetry and songs about their leaders. It doesn't exist anymore, but it is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, here and in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. But in looking at this, and the sun stopped, the moon stopped and all, understand, this is not a fairy tale. Joshua, the whole book of Joshua, including Joshua 10, is historical. This actually happened. And since we know that the earth is round and we know how things work and how the planets go around and all that, you know, we would expect, if this was true, and folks, it is, we would expect to hear of other cultures around the world to have experienced something corresponding to this event, wouldn't we? Do you know we do? There's actually lots of accounts, and you can do some research, but the Greeks, they had this myth that originated right around this time, right around, you know, 1400 BC, that Apollo's son, Phaethon, he disrupted the sun's course for a whole day. That was their myth. But understand, remember, they're without God. There, it's a pagan society. And without divine revelation, they would have to explain what had happened based on their cultural and religious paradigm. It had to, you know, they would look out with their glasses. They would look at this from this box that they lived in and have to say, well, what happened? So they came up with this thing. Well, it was Apollo's son, man. He did this. And also, cultures on the opposite side of the world should have legends about long nights, right? About a long night happening. And do you know they do? The New Zealand Maori people, they have a myth about how their hero, Maui, slowed the sun before it rose. And then in this book, a tablet or whatever, it's referred to as the Mexican Annals of Cuautitlan. Yeah, Cuautitlan? All right. I had to have help yesterday. Okay, how do we pronounce this? But that is a history of the Cuauhtlan Empire and of Mexico. And it records a night that continued for an extended long time. So you see, there are evidences. There's a lot more that you can find. You know, you can look those things up. But here's the truth. Psalm 74, verse 16 says, "The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun." It belongs to God. He's God. He could do whatever he wants to do with his creation. It's all his. Now, I understand there's some of you thinking, but wait a minute now. If the earth stopped rotating, there would be cataclysmic events. Well, not necessarily. First of all, it's possible and really probable that the earth just slowed down a lot and didn't actually stop entirely. Verse 13 says, "Did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." So in other words, it was still moving, but it did not hasten or move quickly or as fast as normal. It says for a whole day, so it probably took an extra 12, probably 24 hours to go down. It was moving so slowly that it gave the appearance that the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. The sun's movement then was imperceptibly slow. The writer of Joshua, understand this, and understand that this is the way it is in the Bible in many places. The writer is using the language of observation. It's how he's writing, he's speaking from the perspective of how it appeared to be on earth. That's how he's writing. God does that in a lot of different places. And you know what? Before we get our socks in a knot and want to say, hey, God shouldn't do that, you know? He should be more scientifically accurate. We still do it today. I've got this little radio at home, and I listen to it just about every morning when I'm shaving. And it tells me the temperature outside right now. It's a little weather radio. It tells me what the temperature is going to get up to in Sholo and in Greer and areas around. Tells me the percent chance of rain. And by the way, today's 10%. You know, hey, our God's working for us for the potluck, you know. But then it tells me what time sunrise and sunset is going to be. Wait a minute. The sun doesn't rise. Don't they know that? The sun doesn't set. Don't they? Oh, man, we got to call NOAA, right? The National Oceanic Atmospheric Administration, which is part of our federal government. We got to straighten them out, don't we? That they don't know that? See, folks, we use the language of observation every day. And so we shouldn't think that God would not do that for us, okay? So he's saying, hey, you know, this it is there, man. It stands still and didn't go down. And yet some people would still say, well, wait a minute, that still doesn't explain the absence of what we know would happen if the earth slowed that much. Things like huge tidal waves or catastrophic earthquakes that would be caused by the sudden slowing of the earth while the molten core of the earth is still spinning so fast. I mean, that would cause these huge earthquakes, maybe even blow the whole earth up, you know? Well, many Bible-believing scientists have theorized how God might have accomplished this. But you know what? God didn't see fit to tell us how he did this. And you know what? He doesn't have to. He's God. The secret things belong to God, the Bible says. You know, think about this. If he tried to explain it to us, we wouldn't understand it anyway. You know? I mean, we'd be standing there listening to him with kind of a deer in the headlight look and kind of, you know, like a dial tone coming out of our open mouths. You know, or maybe the back of our head would blow up and the purple smoke would come out, you know, like on the commercials. We wouldn't get it. He doesn't have to explain it. That's where faith comes in, you know. The fact is that it happened. This was probably written by Joshua himself, or at least a lot of it. There's certain places, especially when it talks about his death, that was obviously written by somebody else, but it was written by somebody that was an eyewitness to these things. And they wrote them during the lifetime of all those people. If this really didn't happen, many of the people that were around then would have said, hey, wait a minute, that didn't happen, man. This is the way it went down. There would have been a lot of objections to this. But it did happen. And here's the deal. And this is really bottom line. God is the creator. He's God. And therefore, he is outside of his creation. Think about this. If you created a new engine, okay, you built this prototype, whole different way of making power, you would not be inside of that engine, would you? I hope not. But you would be outside of it, just like God is outside of his creation. You'd be looking at it, you'd be looking into it, but you wouldn't be in it. But you know what, something else is kind of cool? Your fingerprints would be all over that engine, wouldn't it? It'd be all inside of it, all over it. You know, God's creation, us, his fingerprints are all over us. Smudged though they be because of the sin that is in the world, but his fingerprints are still all over his creation. Yeah, that's something we got to keep in mind too. Whenever we're looking around, and why does God allow this? Why, you know, what we're looking at is not the perfect creation that he created. We're looking at something that has been marred by sin, by the fall of mankind. But yet, we still see God's fingerprints all over his creation, folks. A lot of people have a problem with this. This is one of the most objected to passages in the Bible. And the thing is, those same people that will object to this, they have a problem with every miracle that's in the Bible. And mostly it's because they just don't believe in a creator. They don't want to believe that there is a God that they're going to have to stand before someday. And even those that believe in the Bible or believe in God, some believers think that once God created everything, then it was hands off. That he no longer was involved in his creation. But as we have been seeing through, since Genesis even, God is very much involved with his creation. He's very much involved with our lives, even today. It's hard for some people to believe in what they can't understand or what they can't explain. But understand this, if you could explain God and how he operates in every detail, then you would be God. And he would not. See, God is infinite. We are finite. The finite will never understand the infinite. That's just the way it is. And understand this too, that everything that we call a miracle is really just the Creator reaching momentarily into his creation and making a few tweaks. That's all miracles are, as far as it comes to God. It's no big deal to him. He created the whole thing. He's the one who created the globe that we live on. He's the one that created that molten rock inside that's spinning around and the earth spinning around and the whole solar system going and all the precision that's involved there. If he wants to reach in and say, wait a minute here, slow the thing down and say, okay, do your thing, Joshua. And then later on, whoop, all right, here we go. You know, we're back to normal now. He wants to do it. He could do that. He's God. I have no problem with God doing that. But those who just refuse to accept that God exists and that he is, in fact, God, they have a hard time with these things. I don't. See, if we really believe in God, then we should have no problem accepting the supernatural. It's the same when we hear about the resurrection of Christ, we hear about the miracles that he did. It's just all part of God being God. God tells us throughout his word of supernatural events, and all we need to do is believe him, trust him. And one last thing about this event. Israel's enemies here, the Amorites, and this is a big thing, they worship the sun and moon as gods. Wrap your head around that for a sec, okay? What a testimony to the power of Yahweh, that their gods had to obey him. Okay? Think about that. That probably was one of the most powerful things when it came to the heathens about this whole deal. You know, that imagine how it was for the Amorites to see their gods obey the God of Israel. No doubt. They look at that and go, we're doomed. That's it, man. We're doomed. So, verse 15. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now, the rest of the chapter records how Joshua and Israel conquered the rest of the southern part of the Promised Land, and how it was accomplished during the same campaign. You know, it's during the same time frame, not during the same day, but during the same campaign. But the thing is, though, how can we apply all of this to our lives? Well, as we've said before, God had promised victory over their enemies, and Israel did receive the victory promised, right? Promise made, promise kept. God was the original one that really was doing that. And just as God had promised the victory to all those who are in Christ, us, we will receive that victory. It's as good as done. Again, read the end of the book. It's done. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We can count on that. Now, the question, though, comes up. Okay, for us, can we ask God to stop or slow down the earth's rotation? Well, you can try. You know? I mean, he's still God. I'll make a confession to you. My faith just isn't quite that great, okay? I just, you know, I'm just not there yet, all right? But I know that God could do it. But here's something else to remember, though. What Jesus said in Mark 11:23, Jesus speaking, for assuredly I say to you, whoever, that would include us, says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Folks, what mountains are in your life that need to be moved? See, we're also told in 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now don't forget, Joshua asking the sun to stand still was in response to God's command to take the promised land and God's specific promise for victory in this particular battle, and that victory hadn't happened yet. So Joshua is asking for this miracle for the sun to stand still so that he can do God's will. That's a huge thing that we do not want to forget. It's a huge component to this whole equation here. Joshua's request was to get God's will done. It was not to amuse himself and to impress his friends. It wasn't so the rest of the Israelites would go, wow, Joshua, you're cool, man. God listened to you to that. Wow. That was not what it was for. It was to get God's will done. And again, what mountains are in the way of God's will being done in your life? You know. You're thinking of it right now. Most of you are. Ask. Have the confidence that God will keep his promise. How many blessings do we not receive because we haven't asked the Lord for them? How many victories have we missed out on because we've lacked the faith to ask him for those victories and then respond to the promises that he has made? Study his word. Learn what his will is, and that's where you're going to find it, in his word, and then start asking according to his will. It'll blow your mind. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. Lord, for the blessing of knowing who you are, of knowing you, knowing that you love us, knowing that you're involved in our lives, knowing that you are the God of all creation, and Lord, that you are still God. Thank you for that. And Father, help us to live like that. Help us to walk with you in faith, trusting you, believing you enough to do what you say. And Father, we pray right now for those mountains in our lives, those things that we struggle with, those things that we keep finding ourselves trying to overcome and then slide back down and all that, those things that are in the way of us and you, of your will being done completely in our lives. We lift those things up to you and pray, Lord, that you would remove them. Lord, that you would help us to get over them, that you would help us to get through those things. Lord, we want you to be glorified in our lives. And help us to do that, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.